Bibles, please, and we're going to continue in our study of Romans, Romans chapter 7. I'll tell you where we're aiming to go. I'm going to probably do one more message out of 1 through 6, and then I'm not sure where I'll go the next week. Because after that, I'll be going to Costa Rica. Brother Eric will be with us as he's preaching at another church and has been filling the pulpit there. It's where his family has been. And so he's had an opportunity to be used by the Lord in that place. So I'm glad. So he'll be with us sharing. And so I know that this week and next week, I will be in this passage of Scripture. So if I don't cover it today, I'm certainly going to cover it next week. But I want to just really hone in on one aspect next week, so I'm about the new covenant and where that leads us. But Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 6 is our text this morning. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And let me just kind of bring you into this, because some of you I know are on the edge of your seats. My Sunday school class is on the edge of their seats because I almost gave away what I was going to preach here, and I didn't want to do that. So there's this moment that they're looking for. And if I don't give them the moment, then I've failed in what I'm supposed to do here today. So they're looking for it. I know it. They're looking for it. And they better find it, because I'm going to present it and I'm going to ask them about it, all right? So here we go. When we look in the whole context, and as Paul writes this thorough letter of the gospel of our salvation. In chapter 1, verse 1 up to chapter 3, verse 20, he deals with the hopeless situation of man. In chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, we see the good news for the hopelessness of man. That there in chapter 1 through 3:20, we have the hopelessness of man that leaves him in a condition that is, he's without Christ, and it leaves him in a condition that he can't help himself out of that. But then in chapter 3:21 through 5:21, we see that a solution has come to the surface to allow men to be right with God. There is a way to be right with this God, the God in whose law we have violated, this God in whom we have thumbed our nose at, this God in whom we have hated, this God in whom we are estranged from and alienated and enemies of. There's a way to be right with Him. And so the solution may surprise some, it may anger some, it may bewilder people. Because what he does, what Paul presents to us, is he says that God doesn't give us a moral improvement plan to be made right with God. That's not the plan. What he shows us and reveals to us is that God's plan is through the person of the second person of the triune Godhead, Jesus Christ and his work. Men can be made right with God through Jesus. So that what we see Jesus doing all throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, as the writers write about it, is that Jesus is providing for his people a perfect obedience for righteousness. When he lived perfectly, he's providing that for us. Then in turn, he is also enduring an unlimited punishment in our place. He was made a sinner. He took the sins of the world upon him. He was declared a sinner, and he was treated as a sinner, though he himself never sinned. But he bore our punishment. It was an infinite, unlimited punishment. Because our sin brought infinite, unlimited punishment and separation and eternal damnation. And so this infinite punishment is extended as far as you can go. It is not just for today, and then we hope we can make it on our own tomorrow. It is that Christ saved us yesterday, he's saving us today, and he's saving us tomorrow, and he'll save us in the future. What began then will be completed over here. And that's what he's saying. All of this work is done by God. The rescuing, the deliverance is done by God. And Paul's emphasis is that it is something done outside of ourselves. Justification is not from ourselves, it is from outside of ourselves, coming from a different source. So how do I take hold of this good news? How do I appropriate it? How do I make it mine where I can benefit from it? How do we make it ours? We have to make it ours. You understand? We have to make it ours. How do I do that? We have to make it ours as a treasure to be grasped. As a treasure. And this is done, Paul declares, by faith alone. Emphasis, apart from any works of the law. And so there is such a thing as believing this work and still not being right with God, because there's this aspect of faith that says, I have a knowledge of who Jesus is and his work. There's the assent factor that I agree with all that he's done, but the trust factor has to be there, is that I embrace all that I know to be true. So it's not okay just to say, I know it and I believe it to be true. You have to come along and say, I treasure this. I treasure this. I treasure the work of Jesus Christ. And so I can believe in something and not particularly like it. This is not Christianity, though. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is more than just liking it. It's treasuring Christ. He becomes our all and our all. So we've seen people say that I have faith in the word in Jesus Christ, but don't seem particularly happy about it. And that's evidence in the way they live their life. They don't seem particularly joyous. They don't seem particularly moved towards anything. Are we treasuring Christ? Is that person treasuring Christ? Now, Paul goes into chapter 6 from the end of chapter 5, answering an objection that is raised by some guy or a group of people. One who has heard what Paul has written and preached. One who has read what Paul is saying. And he recognizes just how radical this teaching is that Paul is presenting. Because this person who is raising the objection is most likely someone who adheres to the law as a way to get to heaven. See, the Jewish people would think and believe that you can't be saved unless you follow the law. And so this is a radical concept. So I want you to follow along with me. It's radical, and the fact that he raises this objection shows how radical this teaching is to those who are hearing this and who have their mindset that I must keep the law in order to be saved. It's a radical. It's a radical way to be saved in their guesstimation, in their way of thinking. That God's grace alone, apart from anything I do, That's not right. Now, Paul, so the verse, chapter 6, verse 1, raises the objection. In chapter 6, verse 15, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in grace and sin that grace may abound? Verse 15 of chapter 6 says, what then? Are we to sin because we are under law and not under law, but under grace? There's the objection. Paul, this is the objector. You teach that going to heaven comes by the gracious work of God alone. God's doing it, no one else, through faith alone, apart from absolutely anything that I can do, in the person of Christ alone, not ourselves. We value the work of Christ, all of it, as the only work that can save. That's what Christians do. We believe that. And they go around, they said, Paul, you're saying that when a man is saved, all that happens, and a man responds in this, when you're saying that when a man responds in this way, trusting in the work of Jesus alone, apart from works, you're saying that he is forgiven of his sins. You're saying that his punishment is in the past. You're saying that his righteousness is complete. You're saying that his home is in heaven. And since this is true, Paul, why wouldn't I just keep on sinning? You see the argument there? If all of this is certain, if all of this is guaranteed, then why don't I just kind of do what I want to do? I can have the best of both worlds. I've got heaven, and then I kind of sin and do what I want to do. That's kind of the best of both worlds, right? And that's what I've been posing to you, beloved. Why isn't it that Christians don't do these things? Why is it that a Christian will not become a lawless person? And chapter 6, verse 7 and 8 gives us an indication. For the one who has died has been free, set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We have no sin, doesn't have dominion over this. Since this is true, Paul, why wouldn't I keep on sinning? Because Paul writes in chapter 6, dead men don't sin. How can we who have died continue in sin? Died with Christ. In chapter 6, he also tells us that the reason we don't sin and can't be lawless and won't be lawless is because God's work is in us. Now, chapter 7. Paul continues the explanation of chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, when he writes this. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. What then, Paul? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. What is Paul doing in Romans chapter 7? He's still explaining that passage of Scripture. He's still explaining the objector's objection. All right? He's still dealing with it. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the law is the issue. The law, the word law is used 8 times in 6 verses. The same question is what he is responding to that we've just seen. Here's the question. You got to get it in your mind. The objector is asking, does this gospel of grace alone apart from me doing anything, does this gospel leave you free to live any way you choose to live? Why is it that justified people don't go on sinning? Why don't we become lawless people? Why, when you take away the law as a threat to us, why don't we become lawless? The law is not there anymore to restrain us. The law is not there to condemn us. Man, the law is out of the way. Let's just be lawless. And he says, why is it that not being under the law doesn't produce lawless people? You see what he's asking? I've asked it in several different ways to emphasize it. In fact, not only are they not lawless, watch this, they are law keepers. This is the craziest thing about it. You take away the law from their life in the sense that they are not under condemnation. They can't be saved by it. So you remove that aspect. You would think, "Woo, got no law. I can live any way I want to live." No, no, no. What we find, and this is phenomenal. This is what I want to pinpoint. Why is it that why aren't we lawless people, but lawful people? That is, we find ourselves fulfilling the law of God. How is that? What's the summation of the law? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How is it is that since the law is not binding upon us, how is it all of a sudden we don't find ourselves going around hating people and doing what we want, but we find loving them and loving God more? It's the craziest thing. And not only do we find ourselves fulfilling the law, but we fulfill it out of a new motivation. And Paul's going to show some things to us, but Paul will show this, that not only we find ourselves fulfilling the law. I just want to show you this because it's awesome. Let's just see it. What happens to us, Paul says, when we're saved, is that there is a so that clause. You'll see it in verse 4. Look what Paul says. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Then he says, in order that you may bear fruit for God. At verse 6, he says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Why? So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What am I saying to you? Please follow me. When we become Christians, we don't go off the deep end and start living this raunchy life. And you would think that that's where Paul is leading, that would lead to. And Paul is saying, it doesn't lead to a raunchy, lawless life. Rather, we find in us desiring to do just the opposite. We don't want to be raunchy. We want to be God-fearing. We want to keep His law. We want to love people. We want to be kind. We want to be generous. We want to be servant. Why is that? Now, he's answered in chapter 6. But what is happening is that we're going to be people who bear fruit, and we're going to be people who serve. So Paul begins chapter 7 by continuing the explanation in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. The objector is raising the question. He sets down a principle. Paul sets down a principle in the very first verse, and here it is. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. The law is only in force as long as a person is alive. And how does he illustrate this principle? By marriage. And he talks about that as long as if a wife and a husband and a wife, both still alive, they are legally binding and they are in marriage. If the husband or the wife dies, he uses the husband here, let's keep with it. If the husband dies, then the wife is free from that legal obligation of the law. She's free to go marry another. We understand that. It's pretty clear. And the principle is, law is only in force as long as a person is alive. But if a married woman goes and takes another relationship and the husband is still alive, she's an adulterer. Okay, now watch this. Now understand, Paul is not dealing with the issue of marriage. He's just using it as an illustration. Because you may want to ask, well, what about, can we get a divorce in this situation? He's not talking about that. He's not talking about divorce. He's not talking about the severing of marriage and dealing in-depthly with marriage. What he is addressing is that this principle is that as long as the law is enforced, as long as you are alive, a person is alive. He's saying, listen, this is the way this works out. Works its way out in the marriage illustration. But what is it that breaks the power of the law in that marriage? It's death. Death breaks the power of the law. What is it that will determine whether that relationship is a legitimate relationship or an adulterous relationship? It is death. If you're in a relationship with someone, not your spouse, and the spouse is still alive, Paul says it's adultery. If you're in a relationship with someone, not your spouse, and the spouse is dead, it's legitimate. Assuming all things are as they should be. Death determines legitimacy. Death ends all obligations upon the wife. All attachments. It dissolves all ties. It releases all bonds. It's the same way with a criminal. If a criminal commits a crime, he's in prison, or if he dies, he's no longer subject to prosecution. He's no longer subject to punishment. Is that not right? How are you going to punish somebody who's already dead? So death crumbles and crushes all attachments and ties and everything. Law has no jurisdiction over a dead person. How are you going to enact a law on a dead person? They don't care. They don't care. He reveals how this works itself out, and this is so beautiful. This is what I've labored to get to. He reveals how this works its way out, this principle that the law is only in force as long as someone is alive. In verses 4 through 6, as we continue to think about the question, why doesn't a justified person become lawless? Why doesn't a Christian person become lawless? And as Christians, we are now free from law's condemnation, right? You need to understand something first and foremost when you talk about the law. Two things that you can note, at least one, is that the believer is not free from the law in every conceivable way. All right? When you say we're dead to the law, that doesn't mean that the law has no impact on my life. And you'll see, look in the Psalm 119th Psalm, you will see that the psalmist says, I love the law of God. I cherish the law of God. I meditate upon the law of God. So when he says that you're dead to the law, it's not in every conceivable way. But when we speak of the law, it also is used in the sense that one must adhere to it in an order of salvation, in order to be saved and to obtain salvation. Some people think of it like that. And that's how Paul is speaking of it here. He is talking about that we have died to the condemnation of the law as a system of works. Jesus has respect for the law. Matthew chapter 5. The law is good and holy and just. Romans 7. The law is good. 1 Timothy 1:8. But the law cannot save. And that's what Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 3, 19 and 20, in Romans chapter 5, and Romans chapter 6. So why is it that you as a Christian don't go off the deep end and become lawless people? Why is it that you do good works? Why is it that you don't lash out at your kids every moment you have a chance? Why is it you don't steal, kill? Why is it you don't blaspheme God's name? Why is it? It's a question. Because of what has happened to you. In verse 4, Paul says this: likewise, on the principle the law is only good as long as somebody is only binding as long as somebody is alive, he brings his principle into verse 4. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died. Now listen to me. It has to do, the reason we don't go around acting foolishly and roguish, because of verse 4a, something has happened to us. We died. And verse 4a is what has happened to us, and what comes in verse 4a comes verse 4b and 6b. Because of what happened to us when we died, all these other things begin to come to place. We bear fruit for God. We serve God in the way of the Spirit. Let me just kind of just bring this together. These little phrases that Paul says, so that, there's a purpose clause there. Understanding the principle of verse 1 that the law is only enforced while a person is alive, Paul now jumps into verse 4 and he says, likewise, my brothers, you have died. We died to the law. How, Paul? Now watch this. I'm just going to read it. We died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Why did that death happen, Paul? So that you may belong to another. And who is that, Paul? To him who has been raised from the dead. To whom shall we belong? To him who has been raised from the dead. For what purpose is this new relationship, Paul? In order that we might bear fruit for God. There is a death that Paul is talking about here. There is a death. Here's the picture. You are married. In the biblical sense, every single person is married. All right? You're married in God's sight. You are either married to the law or you're married to Christ. Just like you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness, chapter 6. You're either or. You cannot not be married. You're married. Everybody's married. It depends on what you're married to, who you're married to. Before you become a Christian, the Bible says you've been married to the law. And this law brought forth fear and condemnation and rejection and death. But you lived to please it. You lived under its obligation. You lived under its tyranny. You lived under its domination. But now, verse 4 has occurred. There is a death, and that means where there is death, the law is not binding anymore. We know death breaks all the chains. It breaks all jurisdiction. It breaks all obligations. We have died. And Paul says, how did this death come about? Through the body of Christ. We died to the law. This is very important. When Paul says that we died, it's used in such a way that speaks aorist passive. And it means, aorist tense means, emphasizes the completeness of something, the finality of the death. The passive voice means that believers do not die naturally themselves, but have been put to death. Christians, believers, have been put to death. By who? God. God has put you to death, my friend. God has put you to death. God, you died in Jesus Christ according to Romans 6:2. When you became a Christian, you were in union with Him. God did something in you. It's outside of yourself. You have been put to death. God has planned the salvation. God has carried the salvation out. God did this. And because you have died, that leaves you open to a new relationship, to a new marriage. This death is God's doing. He put us to death so that, according to Paul, we may belong to another. There's the marriage. You see it? There's the marriage. Listen closely. Paul paints the picture. You're married to someone. You cannot not be married. So death has to occur to free you to belong to another spouse. To be married to another. To be in a new marriage. So if there is no death, then you're trying to entertain two relationships. One is a marriage and another one is an adulterous relationship. You can't have two legitimate marriages at the same time. And Paul says that a death has to occur to free you from one, to take you to another. And if there is no death in the first marriage, then you can't have the second marriage. Keep with the illustration. If you get married again without death, you're in a relationship that is adulterous. Keep with the illustration of what Paul is saying. Death has to occur to free me from the legal obligations. So death changes relationships. Because I have died in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been transformed, I've been changed. Death now changes all my relationships. It changes all my allegiances. It changes all my obligations. I am obligated to someone else, not the law. Not the law as a means of trying to get to God as a means of salvation. It is to Jesus Christ. My friends, when we died, we went from being in bondage to being in a marriage relationship that is so very, very sweet. And free. It is our death in Christ. It is our union with Christ that a new relationship is born. It is established. We are married to Christ. And that's why Ephesians, Paul would talk about how the church is the bride of Christ. This new marriage, this new relationship. Follow this. You know what it does? It brings about new behavior. To say that I am married to Christ, to say that you are married to somebody, this is, you know. And I know people, a lot of people, marriage has been kind of diminished in our society. But when someone says, I'm married to that person, it ought to be, in a good marriage, it ought to be that you are saying, I love that person. I treasure that person. Can a Christian live as he or she chooses? No. Do you know why? Here it is. Because we're in love with Jesus Christ. Now watch how this works its way out. Timothy Keller put it right. He said, you know, marriage, when you get married, it brings a lot of changes. Right? I mean, you don't think about when you were single, when you're married. You had a lot of freedom when you were single. When you get married, there's a loss of freedom. There's a loss of independency. You can't just live any way you want to live. I'll tell couples who are about to get married, say, you need to understand this. The night out with the boys are few and far between. Unless there's some agreement between the wife and you, said, I'm going to go out with them. That's fine. But you just can't. I used to grow up with, never had anything doing, but they were in that my environment. I remember seeing them. I'd ride by this old gas station. There they are, drinking and smoking and having it. And I'm thinking, and the thing that popped in my mind said, where's the wife? Where's the wife? We see so much of the abandonment of the wife, or the husband for that matter, because they think they still have that independency. But my friends, when you get married, there's a sense of obligation. You don't live as you choose. But it also brings those things that are negative, but it brings this. It brings love. It brings security. It brings intimacy. It brings acceptance. And these things allow us to be joyous in this relationship. The loss of our freedom, these things allow our loss of freedom to have joy in this relationship. Timothy Keller said this, in a good marriage, your whole life is affected and changed by the wishes and desires of the person you love. You get pleasure from giving pleasure. You seek to discern the wishes of your beloved. You're happy and are happy to make more changes in accord with those wishes. Now, if I haven't described your marriage, there's probably something wrong. This is a two-way street here. I go through spurts and spells where I get into, I want to serve my wife. And it may be just getting her tea or washing a dish. Or that's not uncommon, I hope. But whatever way you get this idea, I want to serve. It gives me pleasure to serve my spouse. That's a two-way street. It ought to be that way for the husband also, right? Husbands like to be served. We just don't like to do much of the serving. But a good marriage says that's on both sides. I want to be a part of that. I take pleasure in serving. So what does a marriage to Christ bring? Paul says it in verse 4. He says it brings fruit for God. When you died, you've been freed to marry another. You were married to the Lord Jesus Christ through His body. He's done all this wonderful work. He's procured the salvation that we need to get and stand in the relationship with Jesus Christ and go to heaven. And because of this, it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. The objection is raised, is the gospel of grace? If the gospel of grace is true, why don't Christians become lawless? Because I am married to Christ. That's it, class. We saw that God is the one working these pleasures and these good things out in our life. We are sanctified. We have a part. God has a part. He's working, and we're moving, and we're working, and we're making decisions based on what God is doing in our life. But in my environment, in my situation, every day, whatever comes up, I choose to make these decisions. God is working in me to make these godly decisions. Why am I doing the things that I do when I do right? Because I'm married to Christ. So what? What do you mean that I'm married? What do you mean because I'm married to Christ? I don't want to be lawless and I don't want to be ugly. What keeps me from it? I'm married to Christ. To say I'm married to Christ says I love Jesus as the ultimate treasure of my life. And it means that joy comes from serving Him. You see that? And so I don't get up every morning and think I've got to do these good things. It comes naturally from my marriage to Him because He's my husband. Keep this real now. That's how the Bible presents Christ. He's my husband, and I want to please Him, and I know what pleases Him, and it brings me great joy to please Him, so I don't have to get up every morning and say, oh man, I'm so frantic. What if I'm not kind enough? Or I got to be kind. I've got to be generous. I got to be servant. And we're racked by anxiety and fear of rejection. And all that's taken away. The reason that in this process of God making me like Christ, the reason I do what I do, because I want to do it, because I'm married to the beautiful Christ. We know what pleases Him, and because we love Him, we want to please Him. That's why the Bible says the commandments of God are not grievous. That's why we don't live in lawlessness. Because if we're married to, and the implications of that marriage. Paul says in verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, this is before we become a Christian, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Did you notice that? The law can condemn. The law may restrain you from doing certain things. It can even arouse you to do certain things. It can make you want to do it. You ever been there? Thou shalt not. Oh, it's just killing me if I don't. I just got to find out what it's like. You know what I mean? Do not put your hand in the wet paint. You know? Thou shalt not put your hand on the wet paint. Do it. The law arouses me and provokes me to do wrong. Is that not crazy? So he says, when we were in that condition without Christ, verse 5, for while we were living in the past on a continual basis, that's how it's used, in the flesh and our unredeemed nature before we became a Christian, our sinful propensities and passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members. And you know what they were doing? They were producing what? Death. Listen to me. Everything, watch this, please. Everything that the law did and in our life before we became a Christian was characterized by the stench of death. Even your good moral things that you did was characterized by the stench of death in the nostrils of God. Because when we were married to the law, verse 5, there's condemnation, there's guilt, bondage, fear of rejection, domination by the sinful nature. Characterized everything we did by death. But watch this. What happened? What happened in verse 5a, living in the sinful passions, dominated by the sinful nature, what did it bring about? Death. Fruit. The fruit for death. And then he closes in verse 6. He says, but now. That was our old life, verse 5. But now we are released from the law. He's saying the same things. Having died to that which held us captives. That's died to the law. Same thing. Not saying anything new, really. Why has that happened? So that we don't live in debauchery and lawlessness because we're married to Christ and want to please our spouse. And then we don't live in debauchery and lawlessness so that we may serve by the Spirit. In other words, the reason we don't live heathenistic as Christians is because the Spirit of God is working in us. That's why. Now, some of you in my Sunday school class said, man, it really wasn't as good as you thought it was going to be, huh? It is to me. I'm telling you, it's like the light clicked on to me. And I told the Lord today, I said, I don't think I'll be able to explain this to people because it's just boiling in me. It's just bubbling up. It's just so thrilling to me that he uses this illustration of my fellowship and my relationship with Jesus Christ as him being the groom, the church being the bride. And it just changes my whole perspective as to why I do. It answers that question. It answers the question. Man, I wanted that question answered. Did you not? Why don't we just go tell people off? What keeps us? What keeps us from doing that? Because we want to please our spouse. It's Jesus. And the Spirit of God that lives in me, he just won't allow it. Thank you, Lord, for showing me that. That is good stuff. And he says in verse 5, he says that we may serve, and we're going to look at this next week, in the new way of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. I'm married to Christ. I have the Spirit of God living in me. And you know what the law does? The law expresses God's desires. The law of God. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. You know what that's doing? If you look in the positive corollary of that, when it says, thou shalt not steal, God loves honesty. God, thou shalt not murder. God loves life. Thou shalt not commit adultery. God loves purity. He loves faithfulness. You see that? When you open the law of God for believers now is a beautiful picture and an invite to say, now I know how to please my Savior. Because he loves honesty and purity and generosity and truth and integrity. He loves kindness. That's what I want to do. Because I know my spouse smiles on that. She may not say it, but I know my wife likes me getting her a glass of tea and she don't have to. She may not say it to me, but I know she likes for me to wash dishes. I don't do it much, so don't get excited about that. So I don't want to give you a false picture there. She likes for me to do these things. In the really undergirding all that is that I want to do those things. When she gets joy, it brings me joy, right? If I'm living right, it should. If I'm not living right, it won't. So that'll be some car talk going home, right? Why aren't you taking pleasure in doing things like that? Well, the implication is maybe you're not living right, right? That's what the preacher said. You do love me, don't you? Now, there's the question of why. You do love me, don't you? Oh, yes, I love you. Then why don't you serve me like Brother Tommy said? You ought to be serving your spouse. Well, there's only the answer is either I'm lying about me loving you or maybe I'm not living right. And living right means, you know, I'm self-centered, I'm self-focused. That's why we don't serve. That's why we don't serve one another, our spouse. Because there's a selfishness in us, it's what we want. But you know what? We can get like that with Christ. But listen, when we come back to the brass tacks of it all, if we treasure Christ, we want to please Christ. Right? Because he's our spouse. He's my groom. Right? And so what happens is that all the law that says do this? Yes, Master. I take great joy to do it. So we use the law to please the one who has saved us. Out of what motivation? Love for our husband. God grant us understanding of this. Let us be freed today that what God is working in us, it's really His work. And when He works it and we do it, it is out of pleasing and a desire to please Him. Let's pray together.